I was reminded, as we were singing that lost song, of what the Bible says. Now let the weak say, I am strong. On these holiday Sundays, when it's not quite the same, we've got some people around and some people not. We've got all sorts of different circumstances. I certainly fit into the category this morning of being weak rather than strong. But it always does me good. Doesn't it do you good when you come to praise the Lord? It really does. It's probably the best tonic there is. And you can do it on your own. In fact, the Bible encourages us to do it on our own. In Ephesians it says, praise the Lord. It says, don't get drunk with wine. It says, worship the Lord with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that doesn't just mean on Sunday morning when somebody else is leading you worship. It actually is an encouragement to us all. Molly and I went down to Solihull a few weeks back to Dave Carr's church. They have a healing meet. Well, they used to have a healing meeting there every Tuesday night. And I felt in need. So we went down. But when we got there, discovered it isn't a healing meeting on Tuesday nights any longer. But it didn't matter. They still prayed for my healing. But Dave Carr is 68 and he's running a series he calls Legacy. And basically he's trying to share everything he's ever learned about God in the coming weeks. And on that particular evening he was actually talking about that bit in Ephesians. And for a good quarter of an hour, he is an eccentric, but for a good quarter of an hour he was standing singing psalms, singing songs that he'd made up as he went along, just demonstrating what that verse means. But I believe it's true. And interestingly enough, I think I've had three different prophetic words in my direction to encourage me that that is something I should be doing, including one from somebody who didn't even know who I was. And so there is something about the things that we can do to stir ourselves up. And I'm grateful to the team who were leading worship this morning, who wouldn't naturally leap in and say, let us do it this morning, but they did a great job for us, and that was excellent. It isn't an error that there are perhaps three different titles for what I'm saying this morning. We started off with this plan of a study series out of Ephesians, and we called it Strengthening Your Core. Now, those of you who were here last week heard Matthew describe what physically strengthening your core means. I'm pretty certain my core's not very strong, but there is a set of muscles round here that control all sorts of things, and when they're strong, it means you are strong. It actually means you can move faster. And was reference to singing in that as well, or have I just dreamt that? I've probably just dreamt that, but actually there is no doubt that if your diaphragm is strong and firm, you can sing far, far longer. You can sing. I've always been fascinated by when I conducted choirs occasionally, and I had that kids choir last year, you remember, for Christmas outdoors, and each school I went into, I tried to see how long they could keep going. I always beat them, but then I knew I was going to do it, so that wasn't quite fair. But there is a certain something. But spiritually, therefore, we are also talking about strengthening our core. There is a core about us. There's something of a security, of an essential nature about us that needs to be strong spiritually. And the letter to the Ephesians, which almost certainly, although it was written by Paul, was probably not just written to the Ephesians. This particular version of it starts with a very brief reference to the Ephesians, but most people would agree that it was probably written specifically for him to send to churches around the whole of Asia. But when I looked in Ashwood News, and we got a list there that said, strengthening your core 1, strengthening your core 2, strengthening your core 3, I thought it didn't look very exciting. So I added some titles as well, which I don't think I told Dom what his title was, because he's doing next week's for us. But that's why it says Graham is speaking this morning on unity, peace and good news. Because in this particular bit of Ephesians, starting in chapter 2 at verse 11 and running right through chapter 3, the three key elements in there are unity, peace and good news. The whole of this this particular study, this particular book, if you read nothing else, you should read this one and you will already have a very good indication of what Christianity is all about. In the NIV Study Bible, this is how it describes this book. It says, Paul wrote to expand the horizons of his readers so that they might understand better the dimensions of God's eternal purpose and grace and come to appreciate the high goals God has for the church. That's two things. One's about us, to expand the horizons of his leaders. I think I actually prepared this one. Yeah, I did. To expand the horizons of his readers. So it's the individuals first, and your horizons getting expanded, not limited, but expanded. And then it says, so that they might understand better the dimensions of God's eternal purpose and grace. See, the more you discover about God's eternal purpose and grace, the more you get amazed. Obviously, Kate got a bit excited about that this morning. We should all be getting more excited, because there is something for us constantly to discover that is new. And then finally, come to appreciate the high goals God has for his church. We're not just an add-on. I mean, you know, I've said it before. Perhaps I shouldn't, I'm not sure. But God's plan is that you and I and his church, that is his answer for the world. Only occasionally does God break in on his own and do something miraculous. And even then, he almost invariably does it through his church. But his plan is that the church will make known what he is like. So it's a good job, isn't it, that we can say, and now let the weak say, I'm strong. Because for most of us, we think we're pretty inadequate at demonstrating the gospel. If we're honest, we don't think, either as individuals or as a group together, we're all that spectacular. But you see, the secret is hidden away. Well, it's declared, it's almost newly declared in here, that this is what it's all about. This is what people need to see. The first three chapters, there are six altogether, and the first three contain, first of all, a big, bold description of Jesus and who he is. And then what salvation is all about, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to give your life to him. And then the second half is all about the practicalities. What difference is it going to make to your life and mine? And in the end, it's probably that that is going to affect the world. It's the difference that is made in your life and mine that other people can see, that they wonder and wonder why so-and-so can receive such... well, there are people, for instance... I mean, there was a remarkable lady on TV the other week, breakfast TV, and her husband was an organist in one of the Sheffield churches. He was actually, or the pair of them were actually quite close friends of Zoe's mum, and he was beaten to death by two young men for no good reason other than that he happened to be there and they felt like doing something like that. But his wife made a very clear declaration that she forgave them, and she explained why. And it wasn't one of these sort of things that makes you feel a little bit sickly. It wasn't like that at all. It was very sincere, it was very solid, it was very sound. And this lady, who clearly loved her husband very dearly, and he was a major loss to her, nevertheless was prepared to say publicly over the TV that she'd forgiven these two boys, and that her prayer was that they would come to know this Jesus that caused her to love in that way. Remarkable stuff. Now, we hopefully won't have such situations to deal with like that, but in the ordinary everyday world, our responses should be reflecting what Jesus says. Now, in chapter 2 then, the... it didn't go, did it? Decided to go backwards. Usually have a little screen up here that I can see, but it's not there today. Verse 11 is where I'm starting. Last week I started chapter 1 and went through to verse 10 of chapter 2. And you see, this is really significant to you and me. Because where we're starting today is actually historically very important to us. We can easily forget that because the Old Testament is all about the Jewish people and they knew themselves as God's chosen people, they didn't at first see that actually that was only the beginning, and that now, because of what Jesus had done, the whole world was included. There are a few prophetic statements along those lines which you and I read and we can see, but hindsight's always been a wonderful thing. When you know the end, you can often see what was pointing towards it, but at the time, you don't see it at all. And where we finished last week, we had the great statements of the gospel that we are saved by the grace of God, not because we deserve it. But even so, a Jewish reader would automatically assume that God's chosen people were the limit of that grace. In other words, that statement, as far as Jews were concerned, they would think that's for them. And here the statement is being made, there are no limitations to God's grace. That is for Gentiles as well as Jews. Now, to the best of my knowledge, that covers all of us. I don't think we've got any Jews in here, but you're included if we have. If you've got a bit of Jewish blood hidden in the background somewhere. But Gentiles are all included. And this was the first time they realized, as Paul and Peter began to move around Asia. It's quite amazing stuff. And therefore, it's amazing for you and me. And then at verse 11, it starts this way. It says, don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. That's the phrase he uses. And that's true of you and me. You and I used to be outsiders. We were not in on God's good news. Now, not because we were Gentiles, not because we weren't Jews, but actually because we didn't know. But once we know, then suddenly we're not outsiders, we're insiders. And you see, this letter is actually written to Gentiles, mainly because the church had rapidly sped beyond Israel, especially as Paul had travelled further afield and declared the gospel widely. And he reminds them that the Jews at least had their laws and their temple and their forms of worshipping the one true God, whereas Gentiles were seen as outside of all of this. They were excluded. They knew no covenant promises of God in the way that the Jews did. But then it says, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away, but now you have been brought near. And don't forget that includes you and me. Paul describes Jesus as our peace. Jesus, by his death on the cross, has broken down many, many barriers, particularly the barrier between Jew and Gentiles, especially in the religious sense. That's why Paul at this time, who is writing to Gentiles, is saying they used to be insiders and outsiders, not any longer. The door's open to everybody who chooses to respond. And his purpose is described as bringing unity to all peoples. You see, access to God the Father is now clearly seen as only through Jesus himself. And that applies whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. There's no longer any need for sacrifices offered on the temple altar, which was the Jewish way, because Jesus has made the once and for all living sacrifice of himself. Paul here uses another analogy to describe the church. In chapter 1, he described us as the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. Now he describes God's people as members of the household, his family, if you like, and then as a building built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, the key to the whole building, giving it security and strength. He describes it as a temple, and then makes it clear that what he means is a dwelling place, a home for him, if you like, for God himself. That's the church, is a home for God himself. That's where he is to be found. In another letter, he describes individuals as a dwelling place for God, but in this case, he's referring to the church. Obviously not separate individual little churches, but the church is where God is to be found. And we are to be a place where the Holy Spirit chooses to live. A number of years ago, I heard a minister, for 25 years he was the minister of Westminster Chapel. He retired and then returned to America. His name's R.T. Kendall. And he described a log cabin somewhere where some people had gone to live. And there, in the eaves of this cabin, a pair of doves had nested and had chosen that as their nesting place, as their home almost. But he said that whenever the cabin lost its air of peace, if there are any arguments between the residents, somebody was slamming the doors and they were irritated with each other, the doves would disappear. They'd fly away for a while. They'd not be seen for a while, and then they would come back. And he said it was as though there was in this household a powerful metaphor for how we should live together in peace. And it actually changed the lives of the people who lived there. Because eventually they realized that when they were argumentative, when they were rowing, when things were not peaceful, these doves went away. And so it gave them an instant reminder that things weren't as they should be. So they determined to make sure that the doves didn't fly away. And in order to do that, they had to modify their behavior. Chapter 3. It's got stuck on me. Can you move it on for me, Rachel, please? God's marvelous plan. God's marvelous plan for Gentiles. That's what the NIV heads chapter 3. God's marvelous plan for Gentiles. And in this chapter, he continues to talk about how important this revelation is, that the gospel applies universally to Jews and Gentiles. He is actually saying this was new revelation. It had not been previously understood that God was, in fact, the one and only God, the only true God of all peoples. He'd been seen up to that time as the God of the Jews. And other nations had got their own idols, they'd got often a collection of them. And it was at this point in time that the distinction, the difference, was underlined. That the God of the Jews was actually the God of all the earth. In fact, he was the only true God. And Paul's explaining that he's in prison, and that one reason is because of his declaration of the good news to the Gentiles. Yet he's also saying that he counts it a tremendous privilege to have received that revelation and to be able to share it. He declares himself as unworthy. Verses 10 and 11 make a dramatic and mind-blowing statement. He's been saying in verse 10 that all this had been kept hidden, that no one knew it. And then suddenly he says this about God. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is incredible. What he's actually saying is that gatherings of people like you and me, we're brought together to demonstrate what God's wisdom is. This coming together of all peoples is to demonstrate the wisdom of God. Uses this word manifold wisdom. And manifold means something like multifaceted. A bit like a diamond. You know how the light catches a diamond and it shines in all directions. It's that kind of wisdom that is being discovered and described. And it's a staggering thought that spiritual powers, angelic beings, are observing the church, and that it's God's intention that we should make known his wisdom. That's incredible. In particular, it seems that the unity of the church is what demonstrates God's wisdom. The coming together of all sorts of people in the one church, and it's that that prompts great praise from angelic beings, and I suppose should prompt a measure of fear into demonic beings. That's amazing. That God has decided that the church, not angels, you would have thought angels, being close to God as they are, you'd have thought angels would be the people who would demonstrate the wisdom of God. But no. God actually says, through Paul here, it's actually the church that demonstrates the wisdom of God. Now again, it's another one of these statements that you think, really? But actually, that's what it says. That's what it says. It's not one of these, it ought to be. It is. So can you get it into your mind that the angels are watching how we respond to each other, and that the demons are watching to see how we respond to each other? I think that's incredible. I think that's truly remarkable. And it's worth noting, isn't it? My mum always used to say, if I was going somewhere and she wasn't going to be around, she would always say to me, "Nate, you know, I can't see what you're doing, but you know a whiz." She was still saying to me that to me when I was a teenager, I think.
But it's true. That's true. And it has actually caused me to think often. And I think it needs to cause us to think. But actually, it's bigger than that. Because you see, that's a bit negative, isn't it? That I am being watched by God to make sure I'm doing things right. But actually, just think the other side of the coin. When I am doing things right, and particularly when the church is doing things right together, the angels are watching. And the forces of evil are watching. And I think there is really something about a church of people. It means, for instance, that we ought to avoid being grumpy about other people. If you think about it, because you know there'll be it's just possible that over lunch today you could say, Graham was a bit long-winded this morning, or I didn't follow him this morning, or he probably should have stayed at home. Or you might think, I'm using myself as an example just so that I don't get anybody else into trouble. But you see, we ought not to say things like that. Now, if you wanted to sympathise and say, I can see Graham wasn't very well this morning, so he was struggling a bit. That's okay. That's all right. That's positive. But we need to, but I would just encourage us, when you're talking about other people, and let's not limit it to the church, but let's start there, because isn't it horrendous if you meet somebody in church and actually they're grumbling about somebody else in church? It's bad news. There are right times and right people, if there's proper criticism to be made. The right time and the right person is if you have a responsibility for a situation, or you have a friendship with somebody and you can see that they need a little bit of adjustment, you are entitled to talk to them about it. But I recommend you do it from the point of view of your own humility rather than from your own superiority. But actually, otherwise, we're just different. It took me years to realise that when I thought Molly should react to me in a particular way, and I wasn't so totally pleased the way she reacted to me, it took me years to realise the only measure I was using was how I react. And if I paused to think for a minute, I'd suddenly realise she never reacts that way. She's not like that. That's not her. That's me. And then, of course, it meant some apologising to be done. But I don't think I'd do it now, because I've learned a lesson. But you know, so often, we are so different. And that's one of the great things. By looking round here, you know, there are no two people look alike. We've got all sorts of different attitudes to how we should dress, how we should sit, how we should talk. There's such a lot of variety in this place because that's how God made us. But actually, isn't it amazing to think that the angels are looking and saying, I'm looking for unity, because that demonstrates the wisdom of God. That's a big responsibility on our shoulders when you think about it. See, I think sometimes we think all the responsibility is up there, but the way God set things up, he's left an awful lot on our shoulders, hasn't he? He's left us with the responsibility of showing the world what Jesus is like. That's a tough job. But let's keep it in mind, shall we? Let's keep it in mind. So when we make a decision about how we're going to react to somebody, just imagine that there are several million angels watching what you're doing. And that they're looking for a demonstration of the wisdom of God. Try it. Might make a difference to us all. Now there's one other thing that comes. I'm going to read this to you. This has got two fantastic prayers. There it is. I was a bit of previous of myself there. And this chapter and the theoretical part of this letter, because remember I said chapters 1, 2 and 3 are the theory, ends with another one of these remarkable prayers of Paul. I've printed it up there for you. I'm going to read it as well because it's that good. For this reason, says Paul, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Filled to the fullness. Ooh, that's full, isn't it? Now, A few years ago, I think I've done this in a second manner. No, I didn't. I meant to. Perhaps I have. Yes, I have. There it is. A few years ago, Dwayne White encouraged people to read and pray verses 16 to 19 over themselves. So instead of it being prayed as a prayer that Paul declares for you, you pray it, we pray it, as a prayer for ourselves. And I wonder if you'd like to do that with me. It's on the screen there. It's verses 16 to 19, but instead of it saying, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you, we pray me. Shall we do it? I mean, keep your eyes ahead of yourself to make sure you know what you're praying. I don't want you to pray something you don't really want to pray. Let's try it, though. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen me with power through his Spirit in my inner being, so that Christ may dwell in my heart richly. I've misprinted here. That's the right one, is it? I'll read it with you. Where I got to. And I pray that I, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all God's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that I may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And that's full. That is full. Filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Nothing missing. No half measures. It's amazing, isn't it? So summarizing what he is praying, we just summarize the key points, just to underline them. Firstly, he's saying we are strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. Strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. And when the Bible uses the word power, it means power. It means something significant. Actually, usually it talks about the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, and that is power. Secondly, he is praying, and we just prayed for ourselves, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Something of Jesus may be inside of us, dwell inside us. I think that's like Jesus Christ making a choice to come. Yes, we're inviting him, but it's actually Jesus chooses to dwell in your heart and mind, and chooses to dwell within the church. And then thirdly, that we be rooted and grounded in love. That's vital stuff. We are rooted and grounded in love. The essence of who we are, solidly founded, but growing from what? From love. From the love of God. And then we have power to understand the incredible dimensions and nature of that love of God. How wide, how long, how high, how deep. Even though this love goes well beyond anything we can understand. We can't comprehend how big it is, how enormous it is. And then finally, that we may be filled to the fullness, to the measure of the fullness of God. When you fill something, you're looking at a measure of it, aren't you? You're looking and deciding whatever units you're measuring in. The measure here is the fullness of God. That is the measure. And we are going to be filled to that measure that is full. And then finally, in this half, although it's halfway through, he concludes with a blessing or a benediction. Another great statement of prayer. And you get the sense as you read this letter, and even if you read it compared with some of the other letters, Paul here was writing something. I don't know that he knew it was going to be studied by you and me this morning, but it is clear that he took a lot of time to lay down the principles and the certainties of the church as it was developing. But actually, he then prayed that prayer not just for the people in Ephesus, not just for the people in the churches that he'd met. He prayed it, I believe, for down the generations. And then he ends this part, it's only halfway through, but he ends this part and he says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Great statement of prayer. He's saying, after all this I've just said, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Let's remind ourselves, God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask. In other words, we can never ask too much of God. There is no limit, because he is capable of doing immeasurably more. In other words, although we've talked about the measure of the fullness being him, he's actually saying it's immeasurable. You can't measure it. This is how that little statement is translated in the Message. Eugene Peterson writes it this way: God can do anything, you know. I like that, don't you? God can do anything, you know. We need to grasp that. God can do anything, you know. Far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us. His Spirit deeply and gently within us. Glory to God in the church. Glory to God in the Messiah, in Jesus. Glory down all the generations. Glory through all millennia. Oh yes. You can't just read that. You have to say it. Oh yes. There is something captured in these scriptures, don't you think? There's something that, I mean, that's why I encourage you to go away and read it in as many different versions as you can. And you do have to read that bit out loud. Because if you just read, glory through all millennia, oh yes, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But when you read it out loud, glory to God in the church. That means in the church, there's glory being given to God, but there's something about us that demonstrates the glory of God. Glory to God in the Messiah, in Jesus. Well, that one's fairly obvious. That everything that Jesus did, his life on the earth, and everything that's happened since is bringing glory to God. Then glory down all the generations. At this letter, Paul is looking back and saying there were those who knew God's ways for so many years, but looking ahead, everybody's included. Glory down all the generations. And then, just to really bang that one home, glory through all millennia. Oh yes, it's good. It's good. Don't you think it's good? This is good news. We are indeed incredibly privileged people. You are particularly privileged because I've just done a short one. Can I ask you one other thing while I pause? Has my update letter gone out to folk yet? It's gone this morning. Most of you won't have read your emails this morning. I wondered if I could actually ask you how I would like you to pray for me. Because sometimes when folk are praying, you know, it's almost like God's given every option under the sun, and which ones he's supposed to go for. So I thought, because remember, we've got a prayer guard, and if you're like me, you're probably not as good at it as we could be, but I do actually think prayer across the church is vital for the future of things. And so we should have them. We can replace them if you've lost them. Prayer cards that help us, so we make sure that everybody in the church is getting prayed for. And we ask you to pray for Molly and me, all of you, I think. But I thought if I could just tell, because I've had an appointment with a consultant on Wednesday, and it could have been better, because in fact he actually said he was disappointed with how these last two treatments have gone. He had hoped for more. And so had we. And at the moment, there are just one or two things I'd like to ask that you can, I believe, pray in faith. See, the Bible says that God has ordered the number of our days. God has decided how many days. God's ordered the number of my days. But I also believe, having observed what happens around this world, sometimes it is possible for the enemy to steal some of what we're entitled to. I believe that's possible. And so what one thing I would ask you to pray is that Graham gets all the days that God has ordered for him, and that the enemy is not allowed to rob him of a single hour. Now, that we can all pray, I think, because that's straight, solid biblical stuff. I know that we'll be in different places on how comfortable we feel praying for healing of cancer. And actually, no doctor will ever say I'm healed. I just know that. So that, in one sense, is, it'd be very nice if I knew I was healed. But there'll be some people will have seen situations and they would say, well, I struggle to have faith for that. Well, that's fine. Leave that one out. Don't worry about that. But if you can pray that Graham gets all the days that God has ordered for him, that's, I'm happy with that. Even if I have to limp through someone. I'm hoping not to limp quite as much as I am doing at the moment, because it takes me about an hour and a half to get up, because I can get out of bed and then various bits of me start to get painful, and I have to go and lie down again. But praise God, I can lie down and I can lose all the pain and I can sleep solidly. It's getting me up that's the problem. Whereas at Christmas, if you remember, I couldn't do that. So I'm really grateful for that. But I would be grateful if you were praying for a reduction in the pain, because that would help me. And then I suppose the other thing that we've prayed consistently is that I will be able to do all the things that God intends me to do. Those are straightforward things. And to be honest, cancer, if it can't prevent that, it doesn't really matter. Do you see what I mean? Cancer's this big enemy. But there was one guy who prayed for me very early on, a man who's seen many complete healings, actually. And I'm sure I've told you before, is a man called Alan Vincent. He's in his 90s now, and he is not so well. And I suspect, you know, he may have had almost the number of days God's ordered for him. And he'll not be worried about that. But one of the things he wrote to me shortly after he'd prayed, he said, we are grateful to God that the spirit of cancer is defeated by the power of our wonderful risen Lord Jesus. Now, you can interpret that in all sorts of ways. It isn't just a truth about an individual person. It's a truth about the world and the order of things. Jesus Christ has defeated the spirit of cancer. But in the same way that evil has not been wiped out from this world yet, the enemy still has some freedom. He's not been totally stopped. That will happen on the day Jesus comes again. But actually, the battle's won, and therefore the spirit of cancer, whether you see that as a demonic spirit or just you see it as a description of something awful, it is defeated by our wonderful risen Lord Jesus. And so that's in the background. But if, I mean, by all means, I'm not trying to restrict what you pray. If you find the Holy Spirit stirring you to pray other things, then get on with it. But I thought if I could be helpful and give you some things that I think everybody could pray, that I have the number of days that God's ordered for me, and that the enemy is not allowed to rob me of them, or I don't let him rob me of them, because I think it could be even that way. And also, what did I say the other one was? Oh, and that I am able to fulfill what God intends me to do in the time I've got left. Is that okay? Because I don't want to be a crybaby, but I know that you are praying for me. And one of the things Molly said, I almost didn't send out a health update this time, because I don't like to send them out if they're not wonderful. We would not be being fair to you if we did not allow you the privilege of praying for us. And I thought it would be helpful. I only thought it just before I stood up. But I thought it would be helpful for me to actually give you some specific things. And if, you know, if you find you get home and you think, I can't remember what he said, well, you can drop me an email and I'll remind you, or Molly will remind me what I said. Let's just pray.